starting at verse 17. As Keith made reference this morning, verse 17 really leads into verse 18, and the NIV has chosen to put a break in there, but it seems to naturally flow, so that's why Roger started at verse 17. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's start with a prayer. Lord, we pray that you would speak through your word to each of us, Lord. Almost wherever we are in our walk with you, we pray that you would speak and encourage us. Your word has something new to each of us every day. And we pray that it would speak, as we look into it now. And Lord, as we think of suffering, I just wanted to pray before we begin, just to remember the situation too in Korea and the loss of life there. Lord, it's hard to imagine that situation. And Lord, we just pray for all of those families that have been affected by sudden loss in that way. Lord, there are many, many Christians in South Korea, and we pray that they would have a real influence as a result of this tragedy, that they would have opportunities to speak to those around them, particularly as that event was centered around Halloween. We pray that your light would be able to speak into the situations of the lives of many of those who are suffering and in real pain at this point in time. So we just commit that country and those people to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we all face suffering or difficulties in our lives. But these vary. For some, life can seem very easy. And sometimes maybe we see people around us where their life appears easy. They might appear to just sail through life without difficulties or problems. But for most, difficulties do happen. But as I said, for some, more than others. Probably most of us don't face suffering in the way that Paul is talking about here, as a result particularly of persecution, though sadly many in the world do. We heard from Pauline this morning just about how some pastors had been killed for their faith. And sadly, that persecution and that martyrdom does happen still in the world around us. But fortunately for us, we're not in that situation yet. But we do face difficulties in life. Maybe we face the odd bout of persecution when we stand up boldly for Christ. And we might face the mocking around us at work. Or even, I don't know, I can't remember now, when Jonathan was doing talks through COVID, standing in the outside the church and up on the hill, maybe some people were mocking when that was done. But it's not really persecution in the way that Paul is talking about. But levels of difficulty do vary. Some face very severe illness, and they struggle for many years with that. Some may face mental health difficulties, some isolation and loneliness. Some may lack in self-worth. Some face financial pressures, and so on. And as we look at these verses, Paul aims to address this issue of the trials that Christians face. As I say, the context was probably more in terms of the persecution that he knew people would face, but I think we might be able to apply that more widely. But we need to understand the context of the verses. They sit in the middle of chapter 8, and we heard from Keith this morning about the first part of chapter 8. So let's see a little bit about what Paul says, not to repeat what Keith said. But Paul begins this chapter in verse 1, saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's a really strong assurance that there's nothing that we're going to be condemned about anymore. A really strong assurance that we're forgiven. There's nothing that I could do or could have done to stop God being angry with me. How good my life was or is, how much I help others, actually nothing could change God's anger towards me. But Christ's death and resurrection changes all of that. All of God's anger due to me, due to us, was directed at Christ on the cross. Only in understanding this do we begin to understand how great God's love is for us, and how vast his grace, his undeserved forgiveness towards us. Only by understanding that God's anger was directed at Christ on the cross. And as we begin to understand this, we understand Paul saying there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because all that condemnation fell on Christ. Grasping, therefore, how much Christ has done for us, that he's taken our punishment, that he's forgiven us, he's made us sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ. This is something Paul wants us to understand. And yet, why should it matter that we grasp so fully what Christ has done for us? Why is Paul wanting believers to grasp this? Well, not least, because if Christ has paid such a price for us already, surely what he has in store for us as believers will be so much greater. Paul's reassuring his readers that before he talks about suffering, he wants them to be immersed in the depth of God's transforming work for them. And it's within this context that the verses we're now looking at sit. Sorry, let me just pull this up. Or not. I'll carry on and then hopefully Keith will bring that up in a second. So Paul ends the section, the context section of verses 1 to 17. He ends that with these words, with a small sting in the tail. He says, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And it is this that leads into our verses tonight. But before we look in depth at these verses, let's look a little bit at Paul. He's the one who's writing here. And he's making a pretty bold claim. He says in 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is a very bold claim from Paul. So the first question really is, Paul qualified to make such a claim? Well, we get a little picture of Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which would come up on the screen, but as it's not, if you want to turn to it, maybe we'll have a quick look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And starting at verse 24, which is on page 1166. Yeah, we're good. Oh, okay. Thank you very much. That won't really help you to best look at the Bible anyway. Sorry, it's a bit small, the print there. So it says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1, verse 24. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. I'll stop there. I won't read the bit about who is weak. But I think these verses give us a small picture of the fact that Paul is qualified to talk about present sufferings. He knew what he was saying when he says, I consider the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And Paul's argument is that the glory that will be revealed is so majestic and will be so magnificent that actually everything else will pale into insignificance. So are we really able to talk in the same way as Paul? We don't, as we've said, suffer in the same way as Paul did, or as other believers do in hostile countries. But nonetheless, We do struggle with difficulties. So how can we apply it to our lives? As so many in society, being a Christian doesn't exempt us from day-to-day trials. Christians get ill, seriously ill. Christians eventually die. Keith reminded us of that this morning. Some very young. But what these verses offer is hope. Hope that is not available to those who don't believe. Jesus never promised an easy life. In fact, he promised a harder life for being a Christian. He said, in this world you will have trouble. John 16:33. But he goes on to say in the same verse, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Or in Matthew 16, he said, take up your cross and follow me. These were not words of you'll have an easy life, but words confirming that believing will make life harder. So we're not exempt from the troubles in the world. But Paul is suggesting here that these troubles should not affect us in the way that those in the world are affected. We should be looking at what is to come, our future hope and glory, which has no comparison to our current difficulties. So what is this future glory? Well, maybe these verses give us a very small glimpse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are faithful and true. From Revelation 21. That's just a very small glimpse into what is to come. A very small picture of the hope that we have as believers. So not only though do we have hope, trials and sufferings do one other thing. So not only do we have this hope to help us through them, but the suffering and the trials... Sorry, Keith, I can't move that on. That's right. They do one other thing, the suffering and the trials that we face. They draw us closer to God. They produce strength and character within us, eventually helping us to reflect God's glory to the world around us, to reflect the hope that we have as Christian believers. You may be familiar with this image, but hopefully it's going to come up. No, okay, no problem. I'll describe the image to you. Most of you have mobiles, probably most of them are smartphones, and one of the emojis on that smartphone is an emoji of praying hands. You're probably all familiar with that emoji. But I wonder if anybody knows where that emoji derived from. Okay. That's a relief, but it's from a 16th century painting. So next slide, please. Thank you. It's from that 16th century painting by an artist called Albert Durer, called The Praying Hands, funny enough. Back in the 15th century, in a tiny village near Nuremberg, there was a family of 18 children. Imagine. 18 children. In order merely to keep food on the table, the father, who was a goldsmith by profession, had to work almost 18 hours a day. He took on other paying work he could find in the neighbourhood. But despite the family's poverty, two of the children had a dream. They both wanted to pursue their talent for art, but they knew their father would never financially be able to send either of them to Nuremberg to study at the Academy of Art. So, after many long discussions at night in their crowded bed, the two boys finally worked out a plan. They would toss a coin. The loser would go down to the nearby mines and work, and with his earnings support his brother while his brother attended the academy. Then, when that brother had completed his studies, he would return and support the other brother at the academy, either with sales of his artwork or, if necessary, by going down to the mines. So they tossed the coin, and Albert Durer won the toss and went off to Nuremberg, while his brother Albert went down into dangerous mines for the next 4 years. His brother, Durer, in the academy, his work was an immediate sensation, and they said his work was even better than those of his professors. And by the time he graduated, he was earning considerable money from selling his work. And when this young artist returned home, the Durer family held a festive dinner to celebrate. And Albrecht rose from his honoured position at the head of the table, and he drank a toast to his brother. And he said, "Now, but blessed brother of mine, now it's your turn. You can go to Nuremberg to pursue your dream. I will take care of you." Albert, sitting at the other end of the table, there were tears streaming down his face. He rose to his feet and he said, "No, brother, I cannot go to Nuremberg. It is too late for me. Look what 4 years in the mine have done to my hands. The bones in every one of his fingers have been smashed, and he was not able even to hold a glass, let alone a paintbrush." Over 500 years have now passed since then. Albert Durer has hundreds of works of art hanging in most of the great museums in the world. But the odds are that most of us are only familiar with one work, the emoji of his praying hands. This picture is just a very small picture of glory that came out of suffering. Glory that people enjoy today and the artwork that they see, probably not remembering the suffering that Albert faced in the mines for 4 years. God allows us to face suffering not because he is mad at us or because he is an uncaring parent. God allows suffering so that we can grow deeper in our relationship with him. Suffering is temporary, but it will produce something amazing in us when Jesus comes and reveals those who are his. And suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. But how do we handle suffering or the difficulties in life that we face? Maybe our starting point is realizing that God understands suffering. Jesus died on the cross. God understands pain and suffering. And so, in a very real way, we can take our suffering and offer it up to God as prayer, as a cry of help from the depths of despair. The problem is that all too often, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of despair, rather than drawing close to God, we lose sight of him altogether. All too often, we lose the conscious sense of God's presence during those darkest moments of life. We wonder where God is when we're walking through the pain of divorce, or the crushing burden of having our friends turn on us or let us down, or the heartbreak of watching a loved one die. To the church in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, God says, "I know your affliction." This was a church that was undergoing some terrible persecution. They were suffering horribly for their faith. And God says, "I know all about it. I know what you're going through. I know the things you're suffering. I know the persecution you have seen. I know the trials you have faced. I know the hardships you endure. I have seen everything that you have been put through. Nothing has escaped me." In the suffering, in the trials, in the persecutions, in the dark valleys of life, even if we lose sight of God, he never loses sight of us. He knows everything this church has suffered. He knows everything that you have suffered. He does not miss a thing. You may remember the story of Elijah, this great man of God, and yet at one point he was overcome with fear and depression. And he prays, "God, I've had enough. Take my life." And God hears his prayer and sends him an angel to minister to him and help him and restore him. Or the leper that came to Jesus, the suffering that this man must have endured, not just from the disease itself, but by being ostracized by the people, an outcast from the neighborhood. He comes to Jesus, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean." And Jesus could see this man's pain. He could see his suffering. And it says he was moved to pity and healed him. Well, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, being in anguish, he prayed, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And God sent an angel to minister to him and strengthen him. Suffering is something God understands. And when it is offered up to him in prayer, he responds. And Paul's answer to suffering is hope. And Paul describes this hope in three ways. You would have picked them up as we read through this passage. The three ways where he describes it as groans, really. Firstly, the groans of creation. Secondly, the groans of the believer. And then thirdly, the groans of the Holy Spirit on behalf of the believer. So let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, the groans of creation. In verse 19, it says, "For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Genesis 3 describes this picture that Paul is painting. I haven't got this on the slide, actually. Maybe I have. "And to Adam he said," this is Genesis 3, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. Through toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will yield for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread until you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is the picture of a broken world, a broken, fallen creation. That wasn't how it's supposed to be. It was supposed to be like the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "And God looked upon all he had made, and indeed it was good." Very good. But Paul describes this picture that creation will indeed one day be liberated from this decay and liberated to glorious freedom. We can see glorious glimpses of this in creation as we look around, picturing the idea that creation is broken. And yet when we see beautiful sunsets, we see beautiful scenery, amazing plants and animals, we see just a very small glimpse of the glorious creation that will come. Imagine when it's replaced with something new, as it says in Revelation. And in Isaiah, we get this little picture of creation, because Paul paints this picture of creation actually having emotion. And Isaiah paints that same picture. "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands." This is a picture of creation in joyful celebration, a picture of what the new creation will be like. So even creation is crying out for it to become like this, to become new again. But the second groan that Paul refers to are the groans of the believer. And this is in verse 22. "We know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Paul is talking about the believer, about Christians groaning for what is to come. Actually, you can sense in the world, can't you, that there is this sense of groaning in people, wanting something better. Most without hope that things will change. All of these climate activists hoping that something will change through their behaviour. People see the world slowly being destroyed. They see evil men succeeding, war continuing in so many places, famine, inequality, injustice, there is a sense of wanting something better. One might compare in just a small way, the picture of labour pains. Paul refers to them here. People tell me they're quite painful. I don't know. But the joy afterwards, after women have given birth, soon makes that pain fade into insignificance. And that's Paul. That's what Paul is describing what is to come. The current pain of suffering will feel as nothing. He really is saying, don't get distracted by the stuff that's occurring now, however painful it might be, because what is to come is so amazing, so incomparable, that as we focus on this hope, our suffering will fade now. And our greatest example of this is, of course, Jesus. And it says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus looked ahead to what was to come, a relationship with his people. And that to him was joy. And he endured the pain of the cross, the pain of all the condemnation that we deserve on him, for the joy that was set before him. That's what drove him on to face death. And so it should be for us. We have this hope that is not available in the world. To be honest, I'm not sure how non-Christians cope with personal suffering and what's going on in the world around them. They have no hope of a better future. Yet we as Christians have a glorious hope. And does our living with suffering reflect this hope that we have? Just recently, in David King's death, we saw someone living with hope. He was eager to see his Lord, and it was a real joy set before him. What a witness it was to those who didn't know Christ, who were around him at that time. What a great witness. And maybe in some way, God grows our vision of heaven as we near death, so our hope becomes more vivid. But nonetheless, we have this assurance from Jesus that he's preparing a place for us. We sang at the beginning how faithful God is. All of these things should give us a hope that the world does not have. And our lives should reflect that hope. And finally, Paul talks about the groans of the Holy Spirit. In verses 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In the context of the previous verses, Paul tells us that the Spirit too is groaning on our behalf, that where words are simply not enough, our groans to God, our struggling to express things to God, the Spirit will intercede on our behalf. These words should encourage us. God speaking on our behalf when we struggle to pray, when we struggle to find the words to express how we're feeling, particularly maybe in suffering, the Spirit will pray on our behalf. But they are a challenge, because it says the Spirit who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So as we're praying, or as we're struggling to pray, and the Spirit prays on our behalf, maybe the Spirit changes what our prayers are. Often it might be that we're in suffering and we're praying that God may take that suffering away from us. And we get to a point where we're not able to pray anymore. We're saying, Lord, I don't know how to pray. And the Spirit prays on it. But the Spirit's prayer may be quite different to the prayer that we were praying. Because God knows our heart. God knows the situation. God knows what is to come. The Spirit's prayer might be, give them strength to get through this suffering. Not to take it away. Not to take this illness away, but to give them strength to get through. So the Spirit does groan on our behalf. The Spirit prays on our behalf, but it might not be in the way that we've been praying up to that point. And our answers to prayer may not be what we expect them to be. But the closer we walk with God, the closer we are to God's Spirit, the closer our prayers will align with God's will. But what an encouragement to know that the Spirit sees our hearts and prays when we struggle to pray. So we must conclude. These verses, written by someone who knew much about suffering and written to those who would face suffering, are a real encouragement. The God who sent his Son to die for us, showing his great love for us, has an eternity of joy and fullness prepared for us. In fact, the glory of this is so vast and majestic that Paul suggests the things we face now are not worth comparing to what God has planned for us. May these words encourage us as we face difficulties, however large or painful, and help us to call to God in those times with the hope of better times, much better times to come. As Hebrews 10 reminds us, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. And our final hymn, as we stand to sing, is "There is a hope that burns within my heart." Reflects what we've been saying. There is a hope that burns within my heart. Please stand as we sing together.